Well, good morning once again. This past week, I had the opportunity to spend time with my colleagues in Southern California, and I had to fly home on Friday out of LAX. So it was a very interesting day. I wasn't there in the morning when the shootings occurred, but LAX was essentially shut down, so I was fearful that I would be able to make it back home. What I did have to do was walk from the rental car drop-off place 2 miles to the airport, since no traffic was going in. And so if I do faint, just the elders, I'll still be conscious, but if the elders could just prop me back up, my legs are still kind of rubbery. Over the past few weeks, Pastor Chernock has done an excellent job walking through the parables of Luke chapter 15, giving us helpful insight into the parables of the lost sheep, the lost coin, and most importantly, the lost sons. This morning, I would like to step back a bit and offer a little background as to exactly what a parable is and why Jesus taught using this particular method. Now, some preparatory comments. In the effort to compete for an increasing number of viewers, Neil Postman once observed that a few decades ago, in the world of television, networks simplify everything and demand nothing. Today, the same can be said of many churches in our day. In fact, the authors of a book titled The Narcissism Epidemic listed as an example of the problem that they were addressing the fact that many of the megachurches of our day go to great lengths to make church really entertaining while they demand nothing. Now, this poses a significant problem for us today, for if nothing is to be demanded of the modern Christian, and everything is presented as easy and entertaining, how then are we to make sense of this very thick book that we call the Bible? Mortimer Adler once said that the great books are over everyone's head all the time, which is why, he argued, that they always have something to teach us, and why we can continually profit from rereading them. But he also admitted that the greatest of the great books is the Bible itself. Ask yourself how many times you have been perplexed by a particular passage or book of Scripture, and haven't you grown in your understanding of a particular text over time as you've interacted with it over the years? Though the basic message of the Bible is simple enough for a child to understand, nevertheless, there are still complex and difficult things about this book that still continue to confound the world's most brilliant theologians. Peter himself admitted this in his second epistle, when he wrote that there are some things in Paul's letter that are hard to understand, and which the ignorant and the unstable twist to their own destruction. The author to the Hebrews said something similar when he complained that many of those that he was addressing needed milk, not solid food. They had become dull of hearing. If we take a look at our own situation today, we quickly realize that this was not merely a first century phenomenon. This becomes particularly evident when studying the parables of Jesus, since these particular messages are in fact intentionally obscure, perplexing, and difficult. Now, there are those in our day who attempt to argue that Jesus taught in parables in order to make himself clear, in order to communicate to the masses effectively. But in point of fact, Jesus says the exact opposite in Matthew 13. If you open your Bibles, I'll invite you to turn to Matthew 13, starting at verse 10, as we'll begin to look at the first major section of Matthew's Gospel, where he begins speaking in parables. In Matthew 13, starting at verse 10, we find the scene in which the disciples come to Jesus and say to him, "Why do you speak to them in parables?" And he answered them, "To you it has been given to know the secrets of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it has not been given. For to the one who has, more will be given, and he will have an abundance. But from the one who has not, even what he has will be taken away. And this is why I speak to them in parables. Because seeing, they do not see, and hearing, they do not hear, nor do they understand. Indeed, in their case, the prophecy of Isaiah is fulfilled that says, "You will indeed hear, but never understand, and you will indeed see, but never perceive. For this people's heart has grown dull, and with their ears they can barely hear, and with their eyes they have closed, lest they see with their ears, with their eyes, and hear with their ears, and understand with their heart, and turn, and I would heal them. But blessed are your eyes, for they see, and your ears, for they hear." In this amazing text, we find the disciples, not the masses, were graciously given the secrets of the kingdom of God. While the masses heard Jesus' parables without explanations that are recorded for us often in these Gospels. In other words, the fact that Jesus spoke in parables was actually a form of judgment. This is why he quoted from the prophet Isaiah. Isaiah was a prophet who spoke of the judgment that was about to befall the kingdoms of Israel and Judah at the time of the Assyrian and Babylonian invasions. We also find this same method of instruction in the writings of Ezekiel and Hosea and other prophets. So this morning I'd like us to walk through a number of the parables of Jesus, since in many respects they end up telling the same story that we've been studying over the past few weeks. The first parable is right here in Matthew 13. And it's that of a farmer sowing seed. And in this parable, only some of the seed ends up bearing fruit, while much of it does not. Some of the seed, you will recall, was eaten by ravens. Some was choked by weeds. But only the seed sown on the good soil end up producing a crop. Like Isaiah before him, this image, this idea of fruitlessness, was one of the primary concepts that Jesus drew upon to convey the idea of Israel's faithlessness and corruption. In this same chapter of Matthew 13, Jesus tells a different version of the same parable. This time, there was a man who sowed good seed in his field, verse 24. Verse 25, "But while his men were sleeping, his enemy came and sowed weeds among the wheat and went away. And so when the plants came up and bore grain, the weeds appeared also." When the disciples asked him to explain this parable, he answered, verse 37, "The one who sowed the good seed is the Son of Man. The field is the world, and the good seed is the children of the kingdom. The weeds are the sons of the evil one, and the enemy who sowed them is the devil. The harvest is the close of the age, and the reapers are angels. Just as the weeds are gathered and burned with fire, so it will be at the close of the age." Here again we discover two kinds of seed. One is good seed, which produces grain. The other seed produces nothing but weeds. One was destined for the barn, the other destined to be burned. One was planted by the Father, the other by the devil. Recall for a moment the words we find in John 8:48, in which Jesus says to a select group of Pharisees, You are of your father, the devil, and your will is to do your father's desires. Similarly, during another conflict with the Pharisees, in Matthew 15, Jesus said, "Every plant that my heavenly Father has not planted will be rooted up." You see, this was the point of the passage that we read from our Old Testament lesson this morning from Zephaniah. A day would come when God would remove the haughty people of the land, the proud and the exalted ones. "But I will leave in your midst," God had said, "a people humble and lowly." This contrast between the humble and the haughty, the proud and the lowly, is precisely what we find at the heart of Jesus' message. It is why Jesus begins his ministry by graciously calling sinful fishermen and tax collectors to be his own disciples. And it's why he told them, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, the meek, the mourners, and the persecuted." This contrast between the pride of the Pharisees and the humility and poverty of spirit that we find in Christ's own sheep is at the heart of the message of the parables. Think of how this is portrayed in the parable of the Pharisee and the tax collector that we find in Luke 18. In verse 9 of that text, we read that Jesus told this parable to some who trusted in themselves, that they were righteous and they treated others with contempt. Now, we've been studying the parable of the lost sons for the past four consecutive weeks. Which of the two sons in that parable treated others with contempt? Which of the two sons ended up being a good description of the kind of disciples that Jesus ended up choosing for himself? In Luke 18, we read that two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee, standing by himself, prayed thus, "God, I thank you that I'm not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector here. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I get." Though the Pharisee thanks God, he does so with a posture of superiority to other sinners and ends up being blind to his own true condition. He's also standing by himself. Think of the parable of the lost sons. Where is the elder brother in that story? He's grumbling by himself outside of the celebration. Verse 13 of Luke 18, "But the tax collector, standing afar off," that is, afar away from the official temple ceremony, "would not even lift up his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, 'God be merciful to me, a sinner.' I tell you this," Jesus says, "this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but the one who humbles himself will be exalted." This is the message that we find again and again throughout the parables of Jesus. There are two kinds of seed. There are two kinds of lost sons. There are, here in Luke 18, there are two kinds of worshipers. In this case, the kind of worship Jesus commends is not rooted in pride and self-righteousness, but humility and repentance. This was the message that John the Baptist preached as he announced the coming of the Messiah. When a number of Pharisees and Sadducees came to hear him, he said, "This," he says, "who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Bear fruit in keeping with repentance. Every tree that does not bear fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. His winnowing fork is in his hand, and he will clear the threshing floor and gather his wheat into the barn. But the chaff he will burn with unquenchable fire. Wheat and chaff, fruit and fruitlessness, pride and poverty of spirit, these are the messages both of Jesus and John the Baptist." In Luke 18, Jesus concluded by saying that it was the sinful tax collector who went home justified. Now, some in our day attempt to argue that justification is not a one-time declaration, but rather a lifelong process. It's something that happens to us when we make use of the means of grace, and it transforms us so that we actually become righteous. But there isn't a lifelong process found in this text. There is no transformation that we see. There's only a simple, humble confession. "God be merciful to me, a sinner." Then we find an amazing declaration. "That man went home justified." It's in the past tense. This is not something he's longing for. It's something that's already been declared. This is why Paul can say that there is therefore now no condemnation for those in Christ Jesus. The courtroom sentence of the final judgment, way off in the distance, is not hanging over us. It's been brought forward in time, to the here and now, to the present. And the sentence given, though this man was a notorious sinner, was that of not guilty. As with the parable of the prodigal son, the tax collector is not shown doing acts of penance. We don't know anything about his quiet times or whether he had hoped helped to work for social justice. All we know is that he placed all of his hope upon the mercy of God, and that he went home justified. In Matthew 21, we find another parable with a sharp contrast between two different kinds of sons. In this case, the father says to each, "Go and work in the vineyard." One says no, and the other says yes. But the one who said no ends up changing his mind and ends up working in the field. And the one who said yes to the father's face ended up not doing any work at all. Which of the two sons, Jesus asks, did the will of his father? The story is nearly identical to the parable of lost sons. The elder brother in the prodigal story is the one who says yes to the father, but is inwardly rebellious. The younger brother is the son who says no to the father, leaving the vineyard completely and squandering his inheritance. But later he has a change of mind and comes back to the vineyard. In summing up this parable before a group of Pharisees, Jesus said, "Truly I say to you, the tax collectors and the prostitutes go into the kingdom of God before you." Jesus explicitly tells us here that on the one hand, he's referring to the prostitutes and tax collectors who, by their very life choices, have demonstrated the fact that they have ignored God's call. Excuse me while I find my place. Apparently I ignored the call to make better notes. But he's also referring in this parable to the Pharisees who honor God with their lips, speak highly of their religious duties and responsibilities, yet are inwardly corrupt and do not come close to actually fulfilling the law's demands. These are two lost sons, and yet one is repentant, the other prideful. And this is similar to the story we find in Matthew 22 concerning the parable of the wedding banquet. In Matthew 22, verses 1 through 14, we read, "And again Jesus spoke to them in parables, saying, 'The kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who gave a wedding feast for his son, and sent his servants to call those who were invited to the wedding feast, but they would not come.'" Does this sound familiar? Here we can see the elder brother of the prodigal story refusing to come to the banquet. Here we see the son who initially said yes to his father, but refuses to work in the vineyard. Verse 14, "Again he sent other servants, saying, 'Tell those who are invited, see, I have prepared my dinner. My oxen and my fatted calves have been slaughtered, and everything is ready. Come to the wedding feast.'" Again, we have a feast. We have a fatted calf. Very similar to the prodigal story. Verse 5. That was verse 4. I mentioned 14. This is verse 5 of Matthew 22. "But they paid no attention and went off to his farm, another to his business, while the rest seized his servants, treated them shamefully, and killed them. The king was angry, and he sent his troops and destroyed those murderers and burned their city. Then he said to his servants, 'The wedding feast is ready, but those who were invited were not worthy. Go therefore to the main roads and invite to the wedding feast as many as you find.' And those servants went out to the roads and gathered all whom they found, both bad and good. So the wedding hall was filled with guests." You see, in this parable, we find those on the A list who initially said they would come to the wedding feast ended up being too busy when the actual time came. So others were invited so that the wedding hall would be filled. Now, a wedding feast is a very appropriate idea and analogy for this gracious invitation, since a person doesn't have to pay anything to get in. They just need to be invited. Thus, the person who would say to the master of the banquet, "Let me pay for this," would actually end up giving a great insult. Now imagine for a moment that the food is prepared by a team of world-class chefs flown in from Paris, and someone offers to pay for the food and the wine by handing the father of the bride a $5 bill. In reality, this hardly begins to scratch the surface of the insult that one offers to God by trying to cover his own infinite debt before him. And this is essentially the point of verses 11 and following in Matthew 22. "But when the king came in to look at the guests, he saw there a man who had no wedding garment. And he said to him, Friend, how did you get in here without a wedding garment? And he was speechless. And the king said to the attendants, Bind him hand and foot and cast him into outer darkness. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. For many are called, but few are chosen. In this section of the parable, we discover that though the wedding feast is free, there is still a dress code. So where do we find the appropriate garments? How do we get this wedding garment? Isaiah is helpful here when he writes in chapter 61 that I will greatly rejoice in the Lord, for he has clothed me with garments of salvation. He has covered me with a robe of righteousness, as a bridegroom decks himself like a priest with a beautiful headdress, and as a bride adorns herself with jewels. See, in the prodigal son story, we had seen this image of someone being clothed with a robe. This is the very thing that we find in that text. The father covers this young man who returns in his state of filthiness, and he is given the best robe. Though he is still a sinner, the son is treated as if he is worthy of respect and honor and dignity. He's welcomed to the great feast, not because he was worthy, but because he was loved and accepted by the mercy and kindness of the Father. He's still filthy, but he's given a clean robe. In Matthew 22:6, we had heard that some of the king's servants were seized, beaten, and killed. Those who were announcing the great feast. And so the king was angry, and he sent troops and destroyed those murderers and burned their city. And here we see an amazing parallel to the events described in the parable of the wicked tenants, found in Matthew 21. In this story, Jesus describes a wealthy man who rents out his vineyard to tenants. And when harvest time comes, he sent his servants to collect his fruit, but they were seized, beaten, killed, and stoned. Sound familiar? So what does this king do? He sends them more servants who are all mistreated, and then finally he sends his own son. But when the tenants saw the son, they said to themselves, This is the heir. Come, let us kill him and have his inheritance. And they took him and threw him out of the vineyard and killed him there. Here again we find a rejected lord whose servants are mistreated, beaten, and killed. But things get even clearer for us when we hear about the death of the king's son. Of course, the son is Jesus himself, who, like the prophets before him, was mistreated and killed. In fact, Jesus was crucified outside the vineyard, that is, outside the city walls of Jerusalem. And so Jesus then asks in verse 40 of Matthew 21, When therefore the owner of the vineyard comes, what do you think he will do to those tenants? They said to him, He will put those wretches to a miserable death and let out the vineyard to other tenants who will give him the fruits in their due seasons. We find similar words in the parable of the wedding feast. After the king's servants were mistreated, the king was angry and sent his troops and destroyed those murderers and burned their city. In Matthew 23, Jesus communicates something particularly addressing this very issue, not in parable form. He says them plainly, Matthew 23:34, Therefore I send you prophets and wise men, scribes, and some of whom you will kill and crucify, and some you will flog in your synagogues and persecute from town to town, so that upon you may come all the righteous blood shed on earth, from the blood of righteous Abel to the blood of Zechariah, the son of Berechiah, whom you murdered between the sanctuary and the altar. Truly, I say to you, all these things will come upon this generation. All these things did come upon that generation. According to Jewish historian Josephus, on the day of Passover in 70 AD, many, many Jews were caught up in the tumult as the Romans surrounded the city of Jerusalem. And this ended up being exactly 40 years to the day after Christ's crucifixion. In the parable of the barren fig tree found in Luke 13, we discover that a man had a fig tree planted in his garden, planted in his vineyard, and he came seeking fruit on it, finding none. He said to the vine dresser, "Look, for 3 years now I have come seeking fruit on this fig tree, and I find none. So just cut it down. Why should it take up the ground?" And he answered him, "Sir, let it alone this year until I dig around it and put on some manure. And then, if it should bear fruit next year, well and good. But if not, you can cut it down." Now, in Second Temple Judaism, the fig tree was considered a national symbol for the people of Israel. And proof of this claim is found on various coinage and artifacts that we find even to this day. And in this parable, we find the owner of a vineyard who for 3 years is looking for fruit and finds none. Again, the theme of fruitlessness. Of course, the man is Jesus, who comes to his own during his 3 year ministry, but his own receives him not. He comes looking for fruit and finds none, and so the parable ends with a certain expectation of judgment on the people of the land due to their fruitlessness. Israel is the fig tree and is about to be cut down. As you recall, this too was the message of John the Baptist. Every tree, even now, he says, the axe is laid at the root of the trees. In Luke chapter 10, Jesus tells the parable of the Good Samaritan. The story is motivated by a lawyer who put Jesus to the test, saying, "Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?" He said to him, "What is written in the law? How do you read it?" And he answered, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, and with all your soul, and with all your strength, and with all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself." And he said to him, "You have answered correctly. Do this, and you will live." But he, desiring to justify himself, said to Jesus, "And who is my neighbor?" Jesus replied with the parable of the Good Samaritan. You'll, of course, notice right up front that as with the parable of the tax collector and the Pharisee, this parable is inspired by the appearance of a man who wished to justify himself. And it was, if that wasn't enough, this particular lawyer was attempting to put Jesus to the test. All this is what motivates Jesus to tell this parable, which in point of fact does not end up being a general moral lesson about trying to be helpful to those in need. So here's how the story goes. A man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho, and he fell among robbers who stripped him and beat him and departed, leaving him half dead. Now by chance a priest was going down that road, and when he saw him, he passed by on the other side. So likewise a Levite, when he came to the place and saw him, he passed by on the other side. Jesus here is using essentially incendiary language. The priests and Levites were the holy men, the ones entrusted with the oracles of God. They were the lawyers. And though they initially said yes to God with regard to their lifetime vocation, here in this parable, they are saying no to God. For the very law of God they were supposed to have mastered was centered upon love of God and neighbor. And yet, here in this story, these holy men are the ones who ignore the neighbor in need. The lawyer himself, the one trying to test Jesus, is being cast in the role of the man who could care less about his fellow man, and yet is trying to save himself by the law. And so, if he doesn't have love for his fellow neighbor, by extension, he doesn't have love for God or his word. He's the elder brother in the parable of the lost sons, who thinks of his work in the vineyard as slavery and servitude, and yet who is estranged from his brother and father. Verse 33 of this particular chapter, which is Luke 10, we read, "But a Samaritan, as he journeyed, came to where he was, and when he saw him, he had compassion." Earlier this month, I had the opportunity to spend a few weeks in Brazil. And when you spend time with Brazilians, you quickly realize that there's not a great amount of love that the Brazilians have for Argentinians. In fact, they end up being the butt of many Brazilian jokes. The same was true of Samaritans in the first century. They were despised by Jews. Yet in Jesus' parable, the Samaritan ends up being the neighborly one, the hero of the story. It's like telling a story in a crowded bar in Brazil in which the hero is the man from Argentina. Probably wouldn't be well received. Now, think of the way this ties in with the rest of the New Testament. The religious leaders despised the tax collectors and sinners, just as the elder brother despised and hated the prodigal son, just as ethnic Jews despised Samaritans. But throughout the New Testament, the insiders become the outsiders. The outsiders become the new insiders. The religious leaders, those on the A-list, those who outwardly appear to be righteous yet inwardly are estranged from both God and man, are shown to be what they really are, unfruitful weeds. And those who outwardly appear to be weeds, the tax collectors, prostitutes, and salty-mouthed fishermen, end up being invited to become insiders. Fear not, Jesus tells them, for it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. It's a gift, ready for those who are willing to receive it. In Matthew 20, Jesus tells a parable about a master who hires laborers to work in his vineyard. After agreeing, verse 2 of Matthew 20, after agreeing with the laborers for a denarius a day, he sent them into his vineyard. And going about the third hour, he saw others standing idle in the marketplace. And to them he said, you go into the vineyard too, and whatever is right I will give you. So they went in. Going out again about the sixth hour and the ninth hour, he did the same. And about the 11th hour, he went out and found others standing. And he said, why do you stand here idle? And they said, because no one has hired us. He said to them, you, go, work in the vineyard. And when evening came, the owner of the vineyard said to his foreman, call the laborers and pay them their wages, beginning with the last up to the first. And when those hired at the 11th hour came, each of them received a denarius. Now when those hired first came, they thought they would receive more, but each of them also received a denarius. And on receiving it, they grumbled at the master of the house, saying, these last worked only an hour, and you have made them equal to us who have borne the burden of the day in the scorching heat. But he replied to one of them, friend, I am doing you no wrong. Did you not agree with me to work for a denarius? Take what belongs to you and go. I choose to give this last worker as I give to you. Am I not allowed to do what I choose with what belongs to me? Or do you begrudge my generosity? So the last will be first, and the first shall be last. Again, we are met with numerous parallels to the other parables we've been studying this morning. Who is the one who had worked all day long? It is the son who initially said yes. It's the elder brother in the prodigal story who was in the vineyard all day and yet grumbles with his father and refuses to join in the celebration. Who is the one that joins at the 11th hour? This is the son who initially said no. It is the prodigal son who had long ago abandoned the vineyard and who has now been reconciled with his father. Grumbling in particular is the vice of this particular parable, which if we're familiar with in our Old Testament is the very sin that kept the first generation of Israelites from entering into the promised land. The workers of the vineyard had slaved all day and are expected a wage. But when they hear that they are getting the same amount for doing a tenth of the work, these workers grumble because they're angry with the master. This is what the elder brother does in the prodigal story. He's angry with his father because of the kindness he has shown to the younger brother upon his return. All these stories are inspired by the grumbling of the scribes and Pharisees over Jesus' acceptance of sinners and tax collectors. And through these parables, Jesus shows that they are like the generation that grumbled in the wilderness, that did not enter his rest. The irony is the fact that the people of Israel exist as a people. They exist by grace. God redeemed a people for himself out of slavery in Egypt. And this great redemption was itself rooted in God's promise to Abraham to give a particular section of land out of a promise, which, if Abraham believed, was credited to him as righteousness. As Paul unpacks this very idea in Romans 4, he says, "To the one who works, his wages are not counted as a gift, but as his due. And the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted as righteousness." This is the problem that the elder brother struggled with. He thought he deserved to be rewarded for all his servitude. But if you're thinking in terms of wage and reward, then you're obligated to keep the whole law without stumbling at any point. But if, like Abraham, you simply believe the promise, if, like the prodigal, you simply receive the gift of a clean robe, if you simply believe the Father when he says all is forgiven, then you will be invited to join in the eternal celebration. Those who grumble about this kind of easy grace reveal their own self-righteous attitude and also their own estrangement from God, to whom they are grumbling. But on the other hand, he who has been forgiven much loves much. Let's pray. Gracious Heavenly Father, we pray that you'd help us to be mindful of your word as it teaches about the pride and exalted ones and those who are poor in spirit. Help us to recognize our sin and our misery and our failures, and help us to flee to you, trusting not on ourselves, but in your promise to save the lost. We pray that you would save us, lost sheep. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.